Today, I am excited to share with you three more reasons why I believe that the Bible is the most tremendous treasure. As you will recall, I know it was 168 hours ago, but as you might recall, last week we learned that the Bible contains the explanation for the divine design that we can see and feel. In Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, speaking that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And I, for one, 4, 5, 6 times a week, go out and try to snap a picture of the beauty of this creation. Yet, I have never, and I will search through my pictures, and you can search through all of them, I have never seen the same sunset twice. Never seen the same sunrise twice, although sometimes they have the mountains in them or the water in them. The beauty of the handiwork of God is all around us. It's a divine design we can see and we can feel and we can hear. We also looked at last week, beginning in verse number 7, the divine instruction which restores, refreshes, and revives our inner soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Next, we looked at the divine witness or testimony, which makes wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the one who is open-minded, the one who needs direction. God's word changes that simple and makes him wise or her. And it's based on the divine testimony of the character of God. Next, we looked at in verse 8, the precepts, the divine precepts, which rejoice the heart. The statutes of the Lord are right and give us the right path, tell us the right way to go, and it rejoices our hearts. Today, I want to look at the rest of verse 8 and verse number 9, and even finish up with the rest of the chapter briefly. But let us look fifthly today that we should be thankful for divine decrees. Thankful for divine decrees. Looking at the second part of verse number 8 and picking up on the fourth set of things here describing the law of the Lord, David writes, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Because God is holy and because God is righteous, he has the right and he has the ability to give commands. And his commands are blameless and pure. This word commandment gives us the idea of decrees, mandates, we could say. They are his mandates that are by his design and his choice and are rooted in his character. You cannot divide the word of God, hear the law of God from his character. And so David writes that not only is the law of the Lord perfect, not only is the testimony of the Lord sure, not only is the statutes of the Lord are right, but that his commandments, his individual decrees, his mandates of the Lord are pure. God ensures the truth of his word by commanding it. Let me repeat that. God ensures the truth of his word by commanding it. Let me show you this morning, and perhaps I need to put some of these up on the overhead so it takes us a little less time, but turn quickly, Psalm 105, verse 8. These verses are up on the PowerPoint, so if you go a little quickly, you can write them down. But let me show you that God commanded his covenant. The Psalms tell us this. God commands his covenant. Psalm 105, verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Verse 111, chapter 111, verse number 9. chapter 111, verse number 9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever. I think God loved to give his commandments. God's character was to give these commandments through the law. But not only did he command the covenant, he commands blessing to those who are faithful to his covenant. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. You might want to keep your finger there in Psalms. We'll be right back there. But Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And verse number 8. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. I think God has blessed us in this country. I don't know how long his hand of blessing will remain on this country. But I think those who were faithful to the principles of the Word of God in its opening in early years have led to the blessing of the hand of God upon us. The Lord shall command the blessing to be upon thee in thy storehouses. And when you go to your house this week and you open up your Thanksgiving meal and you begin your preparations, mostly ladies, and you unfold and you unpack and you get out all the things you will recognize, and then we all sit down to partake of that meal, we are partaking of the storehouse of the blessing of God. We have much to be thankful for. God says he will command blessing to those who are faithful to his covenant. Psalm 133, verse number 3. Psalm 133, number 3. And verse 3 says this: as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And I understand in the context of the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law, I understand that. But surely there is a great application to us living in the New Testament and in the church age, so to speak. There is a blessing of following God's ways. God remembers, God doesn't forget what he has commanded. And he is careful to fulfill every part of his side of the command decreed. Let me read to you 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse number 15. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse number 15. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, wherein ye were but a few, even a few, and strangers in it, and when they went from nation to nation, and one from one kingdom to another people. And it goes on to the response of this, verse 23, sing unto the Lord all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation, declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. And we could go on and on and on in this great, really a psalm, but in here in Chronicles, about what God had bestowed to his people. And God has bestowed his great blessings to us. He will not forget them. Why are we so cranky? I know that's probably not a word you hear very often in a sermon. Why am I so cranky? Why are we so complainers? Such complainers. We hold in our laps today, I look at all of you. Some of you might be digital, but most of you are not. But You hold in your laps the very words of God. Jehovah. And we trample on His very goodness to us when we complain. We trample on His very name when we are cranky. Shame on us. Repent. I'm talking to myself, if at all, to anyone else. Psalm 19. These commandments, which so often we may complain about. Sometimes these things that seem difficult and hard to follow, or we just don't want to do them. David writes, the commandments of the Lord, they are pure. The word emphasizes, the word pure emphasizes His moral purity. It means free from contaminant. It has the idea of being free or clear, especially of guilt and blame. The directives, the mandates, these divine decrees of God's word are clear. That's what the idea means. They're clear. They're clean, but they're clear. They're pure. They're without contaminant. What a beautiful picture David is writing here. What a beautiful montage about God's word he's describing. As I said last week, this is the most concise place in all of the scriptures that describe the totality of the supremacy of the word of God. Psalm 119 does it in a lot longer. Psalm 19 does it in very short order. It's beautiful. It's pure. The directive of God's word, therefore, are clear. They are non-negotiable. They are pure and cleanse the heart of sin. Psalm 24:4, just a little bit over the verse you know well. Psalm 24:4, and really verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him and seek thy face. What we need today is a generation of people who seek the face of God. Who say, instead of all these temporal things that we've collected, some we don't even get out very often. I keep telling my wife, it's time to clean out. Well, we keep reminding each other, time to clean out, because as we grow older, we don't want to, if we were to even move, or if we, you know, we just don't want a bunch of stuff, but it just seems like we keep collecting. And I'm guilty because I collect books, I suppose, to some extent, and I'm full in my bookshelves. And it weighs us down. We need to have a generation of people in this group here, that, including your pastor, who seek the face of God every day. And we seek the face of God on our knees, and we seek the face of God through His word. Frankly, we should be really desperate to do it. And I guess we use the word desperate in a different way today. But we need a desperate group here. I need to be a desperate person, meaning that I need to see my need every day for His word. See my need every day for prayer and the lifting up of my hands to the Lord and praise and thanksgiving. And you look at the Puritans of the past, and you look at the missionaries of the past, and you read their biographies, and what were they doing with their time? They were spending their time in His word. They were spending their time praying for the needs of the people around them, for their own souls. You read the Valley of Vision. And we may not agree with every last thing about the Puritans. They may have had, you know, there's some questions and different things. But the reality is, those were men and women who got on their knees and they said, we're wicked, we're sinners, and we need the grace of God every day in our lives. And we don't find that in the television stations. We don't find it in the comic books. And we don't find it in our baseball watching on television. And I like football and... But things have become our gods in such a way that we have lost sight of the great treasure that this word is and how it changes our lives and the completeness and the totality of this word. Either this is a treasure or it's not.
Either we treasure this and we value it, or we value other things in our lives. And frankly, I do. I can't speak for you. I can only speak for my own life. And I only have a few hours on this earth. I have 168 hours, same as you, but 24 hours a day, 168 hours in a week. And you know, I just asked myself this week, what have I done with my 39 and a half years? Yeah, I get up and I preach and I visit people and I've made hospital visits and I can start thinking about having done all these great things. But in reality, what about my own heart? Am I willing to give up those things that get in the way of this word, of my prayer time, of my family time, of leading them to the altar? I struggle. I will admit it. I don't recognize the value like I should. These words, this law, but the word of God is pure. It cleanses the heart of sin. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. Psalm 73, verse 1. Psalm 73, verse 1. Quickly here, we got to move on. Psalm 73, 1. I have lots of verses in this, and we're going to have to skip some. But Psalm 73, 1. Truly, God is good to Israel. You can place your name in there. Truly, God is good to you, to each of us, even to those who have a clean heart. And where do we get a clean heart? We do not get a clean heart from all the... You know what? I don't receive my clean heart from you. I don't receive my clean heart from my wife. I don't receive my clean heart from my parents. I don't receive my clean heart from the good authors that I read. I don't receive my clean heart from if I read George Mueller and all of those books. I don't, honestly, none of us do. We all would admit that. Where do we receive the clean heart? We learn about how to do it. It's through God, and we receive it through the Holy Spirit. And it's almost as if we go throughout our week that, you know, I can think good thoughts. I could, if I just do it, and we don't even have the power behind it. We don't even ask the Spirit to fill us during the day. Do you ask the Holy Spirit to control your life every day? Do you ask the Holy Spirit to do a work in your life? Do you ask to be illuminated by the Word of God when you read it? Here's what happens. We do our chores. We sit down. We read. We know these things. We sit down. We read it. But we don't even ask. We don't even pray about it to change it. And you know what? We get up and we're not changed. And we wonder why. And we think God's word's kind of dead. Hebrews, the author wrote and said it was the exact opposite. This is the only book that can do the cleansing of the heart. It's through this word. It's through this law, as David writes. These words are pure. They cleanse the heart from sin. It just changes our lives. Go back to this Psalm 19. God's law, the commandments of the Lord, commandment of the Lord is pure and it enlightens the eyes. That's the benefit. God's word enlightens our eyes. What a benefit. That which is sinful, that which is dark, is made clear and clean through obedience to the pure word of God. It enlightens our eyes. Here's what the word means. It means to shine or to illuminate. Often we think of illuminate being a New Testament word, and God's word illuminates our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But here, that's the idea behind this Old Testament word of enlightening the eyes. It illumines, it shines. And in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word was used both figuratively and literally. Physically, it would be used as something to shine. But it was used figuratively in the Old Testament. And here, obviously, God's word illuminates through the darkness, giving us instruction on the right pathway. Let me just quick read these verses. Proverbs 6:23. The ones in Psalms you're familiar with very obviously. But Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. Says, for the commandment is a lamp, the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And then Psalm 119, 105, and 130.
Psalm 119, 105, and 130. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. You cannot disconnect God's word from your life, or you will be disconnected from God and his word. You cannot disconnect God's word from your life, or you will be disconnected from God and his word. If you want to know the right way, you will only find it through his word. These are not suggestions. This commandment, this idea here, these mandates, these decrees. And it is demonstrated here that the word of God is authoritative. It is mandatory. It is conclusive. You can write down Acts 26:18 as a New Testament thought to that truth. And so the word of God is sufficient. It is entirely truthful. It bears witness to the truth of God and makes one wise. It gives joy. It lightens our pathway, so when rightly followed, it keeps us from sin. That's just the first four descriptions. We still got two more. Let's look at them. Not only does God's word contain divine commands, which are pure and enlighten our eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. We need to be thankful for divine piety. Thankful for divine piety. Here's the one descriptor that maybe is a little questionable. Is when David writes of the fear of the Lord, that doesn't sound like a synonym to the law. All the others, commandments and statutes and precepts and all those that are mentioned in Judgments and Psalm 119, we all know those are synonyms, but this one doesn't really sound like it. We don't think of the fear of the Lord as a synonym for his law. Let's define fear, first of all. The word fear means reverence. Has an idea of being afraid, holy terror. Reverence, afraid, holy terror. And in this grouping, I think we'd be wrong to say it doesn't apply to the law, because all the others do. It makes sense that it's a synonym to it. So in this grouping, it refers to the law. It refers to the scriptures of God. So what does it mean? What does it mean that the law is the fear of the Lord? Let me say it this way. The word of God, his law, is the source which puts fear into human hearts. You say, well, where do you get that? Thank you for asking. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, because we find this thought here. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we get this idea here. In this verse. Now, this is the only verse. I think we could go back to Exodus 19 and the giving of the law. And the idea of fear is being used throughout that time period in 19 and 20. And there's lots of good things. And it points into the New Testament, some verses that we could look at in Hebrews, I believe. But look at just this verse. Especially, the day that thou stood before the Lord thy God in Horeb. So it's thinking back to that day at Sinai, because Horeb's another name for it. Deuteronomy 4:10. When the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. So, going back to Sinai, because Horeb is another name for it, going back to Exodus 19 and 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, we see that it is the basis for that they would learn to fear God all the days of their lives. And so we see that the word of God, this law, is the source which puts fear into human hearts. The law is the only directive that teaches a person how to live reverently before an awesome God. You won't find this in Calvin and Hobbes. I didn't even get a rise out of my son with that one. You won't find it in Hardy Boys. You won't find it in your commentaries. Now, there'll be things that talk about it, but God's word is the source that puts fear into human hearts. The Bible shows us how to live before God in piety. In reality, this is true religious obligation. The word of God, this fear, the law, this fear shows us how to properly worship, the essence of true religion. In God's revealed truth, we find out how to behave, we find out how to think, we find out how to bring glory to God. We can say it this way, the law is also the worship manual. It tells us how to worship. It tells us how to live for us as believers. The fear of the Lord is seen in wise living. You can write down Proverbs 1, 7 and 9, 10 and Job 28, 28, which all talk about the same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is that which keeps us from sin, Proverbs 9, verse 10 tells us. And so, David is saying, as you go back to Psalm 19, this fear of the Lord, this piety, this idea of reverence comes from the law. It is sourced in the law. And he says it is clean. The fear of the Lord is clean or pure. The word means, it's a little bit different than the word we saw pure in verse 8. It means flawless. It means perfect. It pertains to an object not having any impurities or defects. It was a word used, and I looked this up. It's used over and over and over again. Guess where? In the first five books. And actually, it's used in other priestly works in the Old Testament. And it was used of priests. It was, and not just them exclusively, by the way, but most often used of priests in their offerings. And that fact that, for example, if you look in, I think it's Leviticus 11, maybe it's 17, I'm drawing a blank. But when Aaron the high priest had to go in to get prepared to give the Day of Atonement, to go into the Holy of Holies and pour the blood over the mercy seat, do you know what that man had to do to get ready? He had to change some clothes. He had to offer sacrifices for himself and his family. I think he had to take a bath. And there's this idea of offering pure sacrifices, flawless, perfect, not having any impurities or defects. So it describes ceremonial or ritual acts of cleansing by the priests in offerings, and in purifying the people and the priests themselves. It's used exclusively of ritual or moral purity. So the fear of the Lord is clean. We could say, therefore, that the Word of God, and these are going to come at you fast, but the Word of God is perfect without any defect or flaw. The Scriptures are pure because God is pure. The Scriptures are perfect because God is perfect. They are completely holy, sacred, and separate from sin. Let me just read Psalm 12, verse 6, since it's just a few verses before here. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The Word of God is that book which can and will only lead us into purity. The Word of God will never, get this, the Word of God will never distort man. It will never distort God. It never distorts Satan. It never distorts Christ. It never distorts anything else. Now, some of those things, they're distorted. I mean, Satan is not good. Some of this is not good things. But it never doesn't tell us the real truth about them. It's always right. It's always perfect. It's always flawless. Because God is flawless. God is perfect. And while the heathen are filled with immorality and impurities, God's word is like himself. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. And so what's the benefit? The fear of the Lord is clean, and it endures forever. It is clean, David says. This piety, this reverence, sourced in the law, it is clean, it is pure, it's without defect, and it endures forever. That means it is permanent and stands fast eternally. It is constant. It is unchangeable. It is, here we go, eternally pertinent for your life. Because if it doesn't change, today, even though we've been given it several thousand years ago, it isn't. It's still pertinent for your life today. Because that's the big question right now. Is God's word pertinent today?
You know, some of the things that Paul wrote in the New Testament, they only apply to that time period. Oh, and yes, we have to decipher some of the different things that are going on. But the word in its totality, and even in the Old Testament, there are things pertinent for us today. What a treasure. What a treasure. It endures forever. The word of God is not temporary. It's not wasting away. It does not need changing. It stands as firm as it did when God spoke it, and it will continue on for eternity. Because God will continue on for eternity. Now, in one sense, I'm guessing we won't need the word of God when we're with God himself. But that doesn't mean that his word is lost, because we will have God himself. And we will see our Savior face to face, who John 1:1 says is the Word. So, but those things will continue on forever, because it's about God who is forever. I'm thankful for the unchanging truths of God's Word that show how to worship the author of the divine book. Are you thankful for this treasure? Lastly today, well, second to last, but last one on this list, thankful for divine ordinances. Last Psalm 19:9b, the judgments of the Lord are true, and the benefit is that it is righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The word judgments means rules or ordinances of law. So thinking in a legal term here, the word judgments are rules or ordinances of law. It's a judicial term. And it views God as judge over all the earth. In the Old Testament times, when you hear this kind of language, okay, when you see in verse 19 or verse 9, judgments, this was a term that referred to the totality of government. That's different than the way we use judging today in American culture. Because the judicial branch is not the totality of American government. Now, sometimes we wonder if it is, but it isn't. Because the founding fathers set up how many branches of government? They set up three. They set up an executive, a legislative, and a judicial. Judicial is only one-third of the pie, so to speak. Not so here. Judicial meant the totality of governance, if I could say it that way, in the Old Testament. And so when you think of it, this isn't one-third of the pie of government or governing or rules or ordinances of law. It applied to everything. It was used as the whole of government leaders and acting as ruler in all things. God has judged that his word is that which is right and best. Psalm chapter 9, verse 7, we looked at this in the summertime. The Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. And there's lots there we studied in Sunday school. These are the judgments related to the totality of human life. That's why the law applied to everything in the Old Testament. And David says these judgments, these rules of law, these ordinances, they are true. I think what David is trying to say in all of these phrases, he is trying to say, God's law can perfectly meet all of our needs. And I know we balk at that because we just have a hard time trying to place ourselves back, and you don't need to. That's the problem. When you place yourself back into the Old Testament and all the 600 plus commandments and all the different things, it's like, wow, why was God so specific? God was specific because he was telling that his laws, his judgments, his commandments can meet the totality of every need. And he wanted to set his people apart from all others. He wanted to set his people apart from other nations. And so David says, where we might think all of these things are overwhelming, they're overbearing. We might think God's word is there's just certain things in there. He's done it for our good. And David is saying that about these 600 plus commandments. He's saying about these judgments. He's saying about these rules of law. They perfectly meet my needs. And they are, here it is, true. They're true. God's word is true. The law was true. God's word is true. Why? Because John 17:17 tells us
Sanctify thy word because it is truth, because God is truth, because Christ is truth, because the Trinity is truth. His word must be true. And the danger happens when we begin to see that God's word is not really completely true. You know what that does to the character of a truthful God? It makes him not completely true, and then it makes God not God. By the way, we do that with a lot of his care. We do that with his goodness. We talked about that in Sunday school. We do it as Christians. We like to get on the outsiders, the agnostics and the atheists and those who are, you know, banging down our doors. But the reality is sometimes we live our life like he's not totally true and he's not totally good. And we impugn his character. We do it a little more often than we want to admit, dare I say. So God's word is true, and this shows the complete trustworthiness of it. There's no error. It's perfectly true. God, who is the judge, verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. He's the judge. He's spoken his word, which is in perfect accordance with absolute justice. And so therefore, it must be this benefit. It has to be. It's the logical conclusion. It is righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord, the ordinances, these governance of law for everything, they're true because God is true, because Jehovah is true, but they are righteous all together. There's no other option. How do we live righteous lives? You will never live righteous lives without the righteousness of God through his Son. It's impossible. You cannot live righteously in your own ways. You cannot live righteously apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness that comes through his word. And that word is Christ. And so it's righteous altogether because God is righteous altogether. No other book can make this claim. No other book can back it up perfectly. God's word is not random. God's word is not unreasonable. God's word is not whimsical. Rather, it is always in accordance with his righteousness. Therefore, it is right and true. There's an old commercial, and I don't mean to be irreverent here. That's not my goal. But you've heard the commercial if you've been around, and you'll know what I'm talking about when I say the slogan. It's amazing how that works. What can Brown do for you? Do you know what that goes with? Nobody's heard that slogan? UPS. What can Brown do for you? And the idea behind it is that those Brown trucks and the men in the Brown clothes, I think that's what they wear. They don't look like FedEx ones, people. They wear their Brown clothes, probably Brown shoes too, or shorts. And they drive Brown trucks. You all know them. You don't even have to see the logo. What can Brown do for you? And the idea is that Brown, UPS, could take your package in the middle of Timbuktu, Africa, and get it to the middle of some odd, strange place in Alaska, and they will do it for you if you pay the right price. They can do everything when it comes to packages. They will get it to your location. Let me ask you it in a little bit different way. What can God's word do for you? Is it totally sufficient? Are these benefits for the believer? What should we do in response to these truths? Where do we find the answers for salvation and wisdom and righteousness and truth? Where does joy come from? Where does the light that guides our path come from? Psalm 19 is answering, and the answer is obvious. It comes from God's law, and by application, it comes from the completed word of God for us today. David is saying everything you need is right here in the law. That's a stunning statement for him to say. I'm going to make it a step further. Everything we need is right here in this completed canon. Verse 10. David says, therefore, because of this, it is to be more desired than gold, than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Greater than the gold and greater than the honey. His word. He unequivocally states it is to be desired above all else, more than riches, more than the finest chocolate. Some of you might not like honey, but I figured most of you like fine chocolate. The value of the word of God is above all else. And so David, I want to give you this last thought. We should be thankful for the divine warnings and wages, verses 11 through 13, based on what he just wrote. based on the fact that it is worth more valuable, David gives us some thoughts in verses 11, 13 through 13. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. By these things, we're warned how to live. But we're not just warned. He says, in keeping of them, there's great wages. There's great reward. It's not just that we're warned. We are. We know that. But in keeping of these things, there's great blessing. Hallelujah. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright. I shall live righteously. I shall be innocent from the great transgression. There's another benefit of this great treasure. It warns us about the foolishness of sin. It tells us that there are also rewards for obedience to it. Do you remember in Joshua chapter 1? I'm almost done here. Joshua chapter 1. God tells Joshua, be strong and very courageous. And you're going to go into that land. But based on my promises, we're going to look at this at the beginning of the new year. But based on my promises, based on the truths that I have given to you in my covenant, you are to meditate day and night on this word. Obey it. And then you will have great what? Success. Then you'll prosper. There's rewards. The rewards are awesome. The Word of God, therefore, can change lives. It transforms us from darkness to light. The Word of God cleanses us as God forgives us. The Word of God keeps us from sin. The Word of God shows us how to live blameless in front of the lost world. And David is writing both about secret sins and willful sins. He says the Word of God, or the law here, shows all things. The Word of God enables us to be restrained from that which kills us. No other book offers a reward like this. Eternity with its author. I've never ever read a book, any other book, where the promise of the book at the end of the book says, you get to live with the author, because every author's dead, virtually. This one's alive. And my future is eternity with my Savior who rose again. There's another thing to be thankful for this week. The resurrection of our Savior. So David closes verse number 14 with the great words that you know well. And it makes sense as a prayer. And I think it's a prayer here. And I think it's a prayer we need to pray. It says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Can you pray that prayer? Can you pray that prayer? The only way to do it is to follow in what he's just said. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, the totality of my being be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. If there's one thing that I want for my life, is that I want to be accepted by my Lord. Now I understand Jesus Christ's righteousness is going to allow me to get, that's given. That's the basis to get to heaven. That's the basis to have the relationship. And I need to live it out. And that was David's great desire. The Word of God totally transforms us, saves us, and lights our ways. We have much to be thankful for from this great treasure.